Well, it's a new year, 2025. And as we enter the new year, we are reminded of God's faithfulness. We are reminded of His grace. And this Sunday, as we begin our journey into the new year, the first Sunday of the year, I'm offering a sermon that I've entitled Perseverance in the New Year. This message is based on 1 John chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you would, please open your Bibles and find your way to 1 John chapter 2. In this sermon, we're going to reflect on how God calls us to remain steadfast in our faith, despite trials and temptations and challenges that may come our way. 2024 was a hard year. In fact, I suspect, in my own estimation, 2024 has been the hardest year of my life. It was filled with death and loss and trial. And as we begin a new year, you know, we don't know what this year is going to entail. Is it going to be, you know, worse than the last? Hopefully better, we're praying. But we're going to explore, nevertheless, how we can endure in the love of Christ, anchored in the truth of being made children of God by the Father through the Son in this thing we call the gospel. Empowered by the Spirit, we will persevere into this new year. And so today's message, Perseverance in the New Year, is aimed at educating us and reminding us of a wonderful doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. We have this historic doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, which teaches us that those who are truly saved by God, that is, those who have been justified by God, regenerated by God's grace, will persevere in faith to the end. They not only won't lose their salvation, but they cannot ultimately fall away. This doctrine is rooted in the belief that salvation is entirely God's work from beginning to the end, and that it is sustained in His sovereign grace. Our salvation is not based on our human effort or our merit, but on God's unbreakable covenantal promises and the continual work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. Salvation is a gift. It's not a gift that is merely given to you. You know, people give you Christmas presents or whatever. Those are gifts, and you open them and you hold them and put them on a shelf or put them in a drawer or whatever. Those are gifts. Those are things that can be lost. The gift of salvation isn't like a mere present. It's not something that's handed to you. It's something that's done to you. God regenerates you. He changes you. He transforms you. And that work of God is something that can't be undone. If it were something that could be undone, we all would have surely lost it already, for we are prone to wander in our sin. But praise be to God that the gift of salvation isn't something that you can mess up. God is that powerful, and God is that good, that when He saves a person, He knows by golly what He is doing, and what He does to you is something that can't be messed up. Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 hit at this, where He says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." I was once speaking to a person who, for whatever reason, was convinced that you could lose your salvation. That you could be a believer and then somehow lose your salvation. And I quoted this passage to him. I said, look, this is just a slam dunk that salvation is something that God gives you and it can't be lost. And he says, you know, no one will snatch him out of the Father's hand. He says, well, he said to me, well, what if I jump out of His hand? You know, I was like, no, I think that verse, it says no one. You know, I suspect if you jump, you know, God's hand is just that big that you can't jump out of it. It's that big, it's that good, it's that gracious. Salvation is fundamentally a gift, one that we did not deserve, one that we ourselves not only didn't deserve, but we didn't desire it, and God gave it to us anyway, and that's why we call it grace. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And as a result of that, in our Christian walk, you can't sin your way out of it because it wasn't something that you merited to begin with. This passage, John 10, serves as a foundational text for the doctrine of perseverance. It underscores the security of the believer, and it emphasizes that this security is not merely a passive state, but it is an active perseverance by the power of God. When God saves us, he doesn't leave us alone to figure things out on our own. Oh, no, he carries us and protects us and guards us and holds us in his hand that we would never fall. We read in the book of Jude, in Jude 1:24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Here you see Jude affirms that God is able to keep believers from falling and will present them blameless before his very own presence. The passage emphasizes that God's sustaining power in the believer's life, which is central to the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints goes beyond the mere concept of eternal security. We talk about being eternally secure, that, you know, there's the saying, once saved, always saved, which is true. And I'm thankful for that, because I don't know about you, but I've started many things in my life that I haven't finished. The resolutions of 2024, I didn't do them. And the scale stubbornly reminds me of it. There's all sorts of things. I was like, 2024, this is the year of, you know, health and all kinds of things that I didn't do. I've had hobbies. I've instruments, languages, all kinds of things that I started that I didn't finish. Salvation, thankfully, isn't left to our devices. It is something that God does to us. And so because of that, it is eternally secure. But this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is more than being eternally secure. Eternal security is often understood in a very minimalist sense, simply affirming that a believer cannot lose their salvation. And often it is brought up in tragic times where, you know, say you had an adult child who died or whatever, and you're trying to process the loss of that, which is huge. And, you know, I remember when he was 10 in kids' church, he said the Jesus prayer. You're like, yeah, but from like 15 to 40, he lived as a child of darkness. Why are you clinging on to this when he was 10? He said this. And I get that. I get that. It's a horrible thing and loss to think of a loved one facing the judgment of God in the afterlife. But what are we saying when we say that, you know, someone who lives for decades against God is saved by God? We're saying that God, in saving that individual, didn't do a good job because they were living a life that was against God. Is God not powerful to transform lives in salvation? Perseverance goes beyond this. While eternal security is an important truth, it sometimes leads people to this notion that a person is free to live without any concern for the faith, assuming that they're, I'm eternally secure, I ask Jesus in my heart, and now I get to do what I want. No, perseverance goes beyond eternal security, and it says that those who God saves, he radically transforms them and sustains them and carries them in grace, in trust, in spiritual fruit throughout their lives. It assures believers that though they may face trials and doubts, even periods of weakness where we succumb to sin, this ensures us that ultimately we will endure because of God's preserving grace. This is good news in the new year. For whatever this year throws us, we can rest assured that we will be sustained and carried, and ultimately we will be brought to glory, proving the genuineness not only of our faith, but of the glory of God in the work of salvation. Perseverance is more than security. It is continual, it is active, it is a progressive journey of sanctification driven by God's work in the believer's life. Now, I ask you to open your Bibles to 1 John. Before we get to the second chapter of 1 John, let's explore the historical context of this book, or rather, letter. And as we get into the second chapter of 1 John, you'll see how it fits with this doctrine of perseverance that I've been speaking of by way of introduction. So 1 John reflects the circumstances of the early Christian church in the late first century, circa 70 to circa 90, during a time of significant theological and social challenges. The letter was written by the Apostle John, and it was aimed at addressing different false teachings that were floating around at the time. There's been a lot of talk in recent years of fake news or whatever. Fake news isn't a new phenomenon. It was going on back in the day. So John's trying to deal with the fake news of his day. People were saying stuff about God and Jesus and salvation and what have you that wasn't accurate. As well, he was worried about, you know, folks in the church. There were people that had left the church and had walked away from the faith because of hardships that they were facing. And so John's helping the congregation to process that. Like, how do we make sense out of those who once claimed to be Christians and walked away? If you've lived in this Christian life for any amount of time, you've likely had a friend or two or three who used to be a believer, who said, I was a Christian and now they want nothing to do with it. Or maybe as a parent, you have the pain of a child who was raised in the faith and they walked away later and you're processing that. Well, that's what John is processing with the congregation. His primary audience was likely churches in Asia Minor, including communities that he personally overseen or had close relationship with. The letter is general, and it is circular. That is, it was intended not just for the original audiences, but it was a letter that was to be passed around to multiple congregations. It appears that these believers who were reading this letter were being encouraged by John as they were facing people walking away, different internal divisions, moral lapses in the life of people, the rise of fake news in the congregation. And so the recipients of the letter themselves, they're believers. They according to 1 John 5:13, he writes to those who, quote, believe in the name of the Son of God. They're believers, but just because you believe doesn't mean everything is happy-go-lucky. You can face hard times. You can be discouraged. You can be going through it. And so John writes to them to address this discouragement and divides that they were facing. 1 John 2:19, which is where I really want us to see something that relates to the doctrine of perseverance, you'll see that he's quite concerned about those who have left the church and those in the church who are discouraged by this. So let's, without further ado, draw our eyes into 1 John chapter 2. Draw your eyes at verse 15, and then we'll work our way up to 19, which is where I want to show you something that relates to the doctrine of perseverance. So verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. Just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They were living, you know, in between the times, as we are as well, where Jesus has ascended, and we're waiting for him to descend again, to return to the earth. A part of the return of Christ involves various eschatological phenomenon, end time stuff, and woven into that end time stuff, there is prophecy of there being a figure known as the Antichrist. And John writes to them and say, yeah, Antichrist hasn't come, but there's these proto-Antichrists that are at work in the culture. So be on the lookout for those who oppose Christ. Don't be discouraged by it. Don't be derailed by it. There's many of them that are out there that are offering fake news with regard to Jesus. And then he says in verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it will be shown that they all are not of us. This brings us to the first point on your outline, if you're taking notes this morning, the fair-weather followers. John makes a distinction between the believers in the church, those who persevere because they have been saved. Not only are they eternally secure, but they will press on with their faith, versus those who are fair-weather followers, those who, you know, joined up for the Jesus movement, but they actually weren't saved. He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. How do you make sense out of that loved one who, you know, used to go to Bible study with you or whatever and said they were a Christian and they're no longer walking with the Lord? Did they lose their salvation? No, 1 John says they never were saved to begin with. They went out from us, but they really were not of us. When God saves, he saves. And God doesn't do a second-rate job. When he saves, by golly, he knows what he's doing. He does it right. He doesn't biff it. He doesn't mess up. He gets an A on every exam, A++, okay? So if someone walked away from the Lord who claimed they were saved, they weren't to begin with, John says. In the ministry of Jesus, there were many fair-weather followers. Think of the young rich ruler in Mark chapter 10 who, you know, comes to Jesus and is like, hey, I want to follow you, but he really doesn't, and Jesus exposes this. The young man approaches Jesus eager to follow him, but he's unwilling to walk away from his wealth. And Jesus challenges him. He says, you know, sell everything that you have and then follow me. And the man walks away, according to Mark 10, very sad. And this event illustrates the peril of being a fair weather follower, one who wants to follow Christ when it is convenient, but refuses to make the sacrifices that are required for true discipleship, which shows that they really weren't transformed by the Lord. The cost of following Jesus is high. The cost of following Jesus is real. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The verse is calling. The Lord is calling believers into a deep, self-sacrificial commitment to him. Fair-weather followers aren't going to do this. When the going gets tough, they're going to get going. Jesus doesn't promise in following him that there won't be tough times. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be persecution. It's going to be hard. You're going to have dark nights of the soul when you follow him. The London preacher Charles Spurgeon said, if you're not willing to follow Christ when the road is rough, you're not following him at all. Spurgeon reminds us that a genuine faith in Christ perseveres through the tough times. A fair weather follower is someone who only follows when the weather is nice, but when it rains and it pours, they're going to run. They're not going to be on Team Jesus. For our Advent series in 2024, I prepared a sermon series that was called "The Weary World Rejoices." And that phrase, "The Weary World Rejoices," it's not a quote from Scripture, but it's a famous line from the Christmas carol "O Holy Night," written by the French poet Placide Capot in 1847. In the context of the carol, the weary world symbolizes a state of humanity burdened by sin, sorrow, and turmoil. The rejoicing of the weary world, it represents the hope and the light of Jesus coming into the world. Now here's the kicker about this hymn and this man, Placide Capot. Historically, though he wrote this wonderful Christmas carol, he walked away from Christ. He walked away from that hope. Capot was raised in the church. As he grew older, after the success of this hymn in the 1800s, he became disillusioned in his faith. He departed from Christianity. By the mid-19th century, Capot, like many intellectuals of his time in France, was influenced by the growing trend of secularism and anti-Christian rationalism in France, and he aligned himself with secularism, joined a socialist movement, and became anti-Christian. His views were critical of the church. Capot was actually excommunicated by the church formally. His association with socialist ideals, his rejection of the church's authority, played a key role in his excommunication. The Encyclopedia of French Religious History has a full entry on this, you know, this reality that Capot walked away from the faith. You say, how could someone, he wrote that song, it's so such a great song, you know, how could he walk away? Well, John answers that. He went out from us because he was not of us. It reminds me of the story of Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes to Timothy lamenting that Demas, once a companion in ministry, quote, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas exemplifies the danger of being a fair-weather follower, initially involved in the work of the gospel, but abandoning the faith when worldly pleasures and pressures take precedence. Let me emphasize pleasures, because when you have pleasure in things that go against the Lord, you're walking on thin ice. When it makes you happier to do the things of the world than the things of the Lord, you're not going to persevere, because we persevere in things that we take joy in. Well, you know, why did I do it? Why did I eat the cookie? Because the cookie made me happy. Why did I do that? Because it made me happy. We do things that make us happy. That you persevere in the things that bring you joy. Demas, right? He walks away because the world was bringing him joy. In 1 John, we see that. He says, do not love the world. Be careful with the things of the world. The things of the world that bring you joy, that's going to lead you away from the Lord. Dr. John Piper has a great insight on this, and I quote, he writes, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for God, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. When people walk away from God, it's usually a slow nibbling process. You know, when you think of parallel lines, right? If it just gets a little bit off, at first you kind of don't notice it, but eventually it's way off. You don't just fall into it. It's a subtle nibbling. Piper's quote warns us of the dangers of allowing comfort and worldly pleasures to outweigh our desire for true spiritual commitment. This is what 1 John is cautioning us against. Don't love the world. And why does he have to say that? Because we feel drawn to the world, don't we? There's stuff in the world that, you know, looks fun and looks great, that promises us happiness and bliss. Why do people leave their spouses? Because there's voices out there that are like, you're not happy. You deserve to be happy. There's someone else out there that will make you more happy. Why do people walk away from God? Because there's voices out there that say, you're not happy. You deserve more. This isn't intellectually satisfying or relationally satisfying. God has all these rules on your life. Don't you want to have fun? We go back to the garden and we hear the hiss of the serpent who came to our mother and our father, right, with that very thing. You're not satisfied. There's something tasty out there for you to experience. The greatest enemy, again, Dr. Piper writes, of the hunger of God is not poison, but apple pie. And so John, he writes about the love of the world here in this passage that we have read. There's one more verse that I want you to see. It's verse 20. It begins with a conjunction, doesn't it? What does he say in verse 20? But you. There's people who have walked away. They went out from us. They weren't of us. But you, verse 20, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. John's not worried about real believers losing their salvation. There's no concept of losing your salvation in the Scripture. Oh, there's warnings in the book of Hebrews, but when read in context, you see it very clearly. No one's losing their salvation. But you, John's not worried that real believers who have the Spirit, who've been regenerated by the Spirit, are going to lose anything. I know this, and you know this, he says. John writes to those, 1 John 5:13, who believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John, you have this anointing, right? It's very clear. His aim was not to evangelize. His aim was to encourage them. It's discouraging. I've been at this a long time, and it's very discouraging. I'll never forget, I was in Bible college, and there was a chapel speaker. Part of Bible college, you have to do a certain number of chapels. There was a chapel speaker who came, Dr. Steve Farrar, and he said he was preaching in Hebrews about running the finish line and whatever, and he shared with us that, you know, he's an older man. He was sharing with younger guys training for ministry that when he was in Bible college, there was a speaker who came and told him, you know, that, hey, like, persevere in this, press on in this. Look around at the guys you're in training with, and I guarantee you, in 10 years from now, most of them are going to be gone. And this speaker that Dr. Farrar was talking about challenged them to write in the back of their Bibles the names of 10 guys that they're close to in seminary or whatever, and see that in 10 years, most of them are going to be gone. And so he was sharing that with us, his experience, and he was telling us the same thing. And I thought, these old guys, they don't know nothing about this new school. You know, like, my homies aren't falling off the cliff. What are you talking about? You know, so I wrote the names down just, you know, I'll show you. I'm going to find you in 10 years, Dr. Farrar. I'll be like, all my guys are on Team Jesus. Sure enough, he was right. People walk away, and it hurts. It hurts. Even in life, if we can bifurcate religion, faith, spirituality, even in life, you've had people who were on your team, whether it was at work or it was a relationship or whatever, and they walk away from you or do you dirty or whatever, and it's painful. In the context of faith, it's all the more painful because we're worshiping this triune God, this Father, Son, and Spirit, and we're giving our all to Him, to serve Him, and we love Him, and all of this, and there's an intimacy that happens in this. So as a result, when people walk away, it really hurts. And so John goes, hey, but what you got to know about this is that everyone in church isn't actually a believer. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car, or going to KFC makes you fried chicken. You know, it doesn't, everyone in isn't actually in, which is a sobering reality. And it provides opportunity for all of us hearing this message to say, am I in? Has he actually saved me? Or am I just going through the motions? And we all know people who go through the spiritual motions. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave a parable. We call it the parable of the sower. And in the parable, Jesus compares different responses to the gospel to various types of soil. One soil is shallow. It represents those who receive the gospel. And initially, they're really happy about the gospel, but they fall away when trials and hardships come. Those are the fair-weather followers. They have an initial burst of enthusiasm, but they lack the depth of faith to endure through the difficult times. When Jesus saved and called his followers, it was a call of perseverance. He poured out the Holy Spirit so that we would persevere. Just as salvation wasn't something we wanted or deserved, the ongoing reality of our salvation is the same. He's sustaining us. He's carrying us. He's doing his thing. But it is a call of surrender. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this line, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Salvation is a death to the world. It is a death to me. It is a surrender to him. And that's an ongoing reality that is carried by his Spirit. Bonhoeffer's quote speaks to the radical nature of following Christ and the radical nature of his transformation of us. Now, I want to move from 1 John over to 2 Corinthians. So if you're new to the Bible, you're going to be turning to the left to get to 2 Corinthians. By way of context, while you're turning to 2 Corinthians, we're exploring this theme of perseverance. Let me give you some context as you turn there. The sociocultural and historical background of Corinthians reflects a complex environment in ancient Corinth. Let me show you a picture of ancient Corinth. Ancient Corinth was a thriving Greek city that was located on a major trade route between the Aegean and Ionian seas. In the first century, Corinth was bustling, cosmopolitan metropolis like Los Angeles. It was known for its wealth, its commerce, its cultural diversity, also known for its rampant immorality and idolatry. It's sort of like Hollywood or Hollyweird, as I say. It was notorious for sexual promiscuity, which was woven into their spirituality. They had sex cults, as is evidenced by the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, with her temple that housed thousands of temple prostitutes. The church in Corinth, composed of both Gentiles and Jewish believers, They struggled as a result of ethnic tensions between Gentiles and Jews at the time. They struggled as well because of the, you know, being in Corinth, there was lots of things to fall into. You know, it's kind of like, I mean, in LA, I don't know if you guys have experienced this, particularly as a parent, it became evident to me, where you're just driving around and it's like, why is there a big old billboard of some, you know, STDs or, you know, some guys kissing or, you know, why is this in my face? You know, my kids are in the back like, Daddy, what's that? You know, or some, you know, some Victoria's Secret, which is ironic. It doesn't seem like anything's secret. It's all in your face. Why do we have to go through this? Why are the billboards so raunchy up in Los Angeles? I drive through other cities, it's not that bad. Corinth, it was like that. It was just all up in your face. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes to Corinth, similar to John in his letter, because people were getting discouraged. Like, people I love, people I go to church with, are doing all kind of crazy, kinky stuff, rolling up in the church, acting like it ain't no thing. What, you know, what are we supposed to do with this? And so Paul writes to, you know, bring discipline to the church. Like, hey, those who are claiming that they're Christians or doing all this, you know, wild stuff, that knock it off or get to step in. It's not cool. And for those who are feeling the weight of it, like, man, this is really discouraging. We're trying to serve God. We got the world out there that's doing all kinds of crazy stuff against us. And then I have to come in on a Sunday and, you know, dudes are doing all kind of wild stuff. What's up with that? In the context of chapters 1-3, Paul is defending his ministry and explaining to the audience the superiority of the new covenant in Christ over the old covenant. This was a significant issue with the Jew-Gentile ethnic dimension, because for Jewish believers, they're still wrapping themselves around the implications of their Messiah coming. In chapter 3, Paul contrasts the veil over Moses' face, symbolizing the temporary and fading glory of the law for the Jews under the old covenant, with the enduring and life-giving glory that is found in Christ through the Holy Spirit. For Paul, as he writes, he talks about a freedom now in the new covenant. And that brings us to the next point on your outline. We move from fair-weather followers to freedom. And in verse 17, you see this theme of freedom coming up, as in this passage we're going to see Paul, like John, talking about perseverance. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let's pause right there. The verse highlights the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, which is what perseverance is. We persevere because the Spirit has changed us and gives us freedom. Liberation from the world. We don't have to love the world anymore. We've been liberated by the Spirit. The Spirit brings liberty, not only from sin, but also from the restrictions of the old covenant, as Paul's dealing with Jewish and Gentile issues in this letter. The verse shows us a foundational truth of the gospel, that in the gospel we have freedom. Unlike the old covenant, which bound God's people to a series of laws and rituals, the new covenant brings freedom through the work of the Spirit. In Christ, we're liberated from the chains of sin and condemnation. This liberation is not a license to live however we want, but it is a liberty that God has intended for us, that we can be free from the world and free from finding happiness in the things of the world, and instead finding happiness in holiness. We're set free from the curse of the law. We're free to now worship God in spirit and truth, free to live in joy in our salvation. The veil has been removed through Jesus, and now as the Spirit dwells within us, we experience the liberty of His presence, which brings us to the next point, the face. In verse 18, we read this. Look at the text. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Here Paul emphasizes that unlike Moses, who had to veil his face after encountering the glory of God, Christians now behold the glory of the Lord with unveiled faces. Through the gospel, we come to see God's glory in the face of Christ. And as we look upon Him, we're transformed into His likeness. The face represents not only our personal encounter with God's glory, but also our transformation. The more we behold Christ, the more we're changed. the more we persevere. It is through beholding his glory that we're renewed and conformed to his image. Our lives, once marked by sin and loving things of the world, are now marked by the glory of Christ and loving him. This truth is found in God's word. That said, as we continue reading, we see him talking about God's word. Draw your eyes at chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, 2 Corinthians 4, since we have this ministry, we've received mercy. We do not lose heart, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In verses 1 through 6, Paul talks about the faith that we're called to live out and to proclaim, which moves us to the next point on your outline. We've discussed fair-weather followers, freedom, the faith, and now the face, and now the faith. Paul speaks in these verses 1 through 4 of the faith that underpins our life in Christ. It is a faith in Christ's finished work that compels us to persevere without distortion, without manipulation, with total joy and surrender. Paul renounces deceitful practices and reminds us that the gospel we preach is the truth that saves and transforms. Our faith is rooted in the mercy of God. Paul didn't lose heart because of the faith he had in in the power of the gospel. He's not discouraged. Rather, he's very encouraged with the reality of God's power. Even though the world rejects us, even though the world they don't want what we have. We share with people about Christ, and they go, "Ew, get out of here, you dumb Christians," or whatever. Paul's not discouraged by this. He says the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Lowercase g. He's speaking with regard to the kingdom of darkness. They don't want this. And why do we want it? Because he unblinded us. He healed us from our blindness. That's God's mercy. He gave you something that you didn't deserve. And that is the faith that we carry, the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God that he talks about. And it is for us to continue carrying on and spreading, whether people want it or not. We're not going to change the thing. We're not going to edit. We're not going to make it politically correct or water it down or anything like that. So we're seeing in this theme of perseverance these points of fair weather followers, freedom, faith. And now Paul turns to give them the focus so that they will not lose heart in their faith. What does he write there in verse 5 of? He says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out in darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." There in verses 5 and 6, Paul emphasizes the gospel and its transformative power is not rooted in human wisdom or human abilities, but it's rooted in God. This directs our focus as we think about persevering on God. God is the one who enables us to persevere. And so as we persevere, as we face hard times, as we get through hard times, as we hold fast, we are reminded of the truth of the sola Christus principle. All our hope, all our focus is on Christ and him alone, not only for salvation, but also for sanctification, illumination, and persevering to the end. As the text moves on, Paul emphasizes the focus that believers must maintain despite hardships in life and ministry. Look at verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." Will be of God and not of ourselves. Paul's focus in the Christian life is maintaining a gaze on Christ. He is the North Star that when you're lost at sea, you look to, that will carry you safely to shore. our trials, our struggles, our losses, our difficulties that we face, none of it is going to get you off course as long as you're focused on Him. We carry this treasure of the gospel in our frail and broken earthly vessels, right? This is all the more true to me, having been sick for 4 weeks and gone through a year like 2024, where you just feel weak and broken down in the rest. Paul's saying, look, we have a treasure in these fragile earthen vessels. Our bodies are frail. Life is fragile. You don't know what tomorrow holds. As James says, our life is like a vapor. It's like that. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised health. You're not promised wealth. Sorry, Joel Osteen. It's not your best life now. I mean, maybe for him it is, but the best is yet to come, according to my Bible. Our life is going to go through hard stuff. You're like, this is the first sermon of the new year. It's very discouraging. I'm preparing you. The year's going to be hard. There's going to be stuff. But God is good. Look at His surpassing greatness. 2024 was insane. My whole life, I've never watched the WNBA. In 2024, I started. Mainly the Caitlin Clark phenomena. But there's all kinds of surprises in 2024. Just what is going on with this year? This is insane. You turn the calendar and you think, oh, it's going to be better. You don't know that. But here's what I do know. We have a surpassing greatness in the power of God that isn't from ourselves. So no matter what the year throws, our confidence isn't in the year being better than the last one. Our confidence is in our God, whose mercies are new every morning. And that's what gives us, next point on your outline, fortitude. I don't have to white knuckle 2025. I don't have to white knuckle and hold it up and, you know, wrestle with this thing and throw my back out. I just have to bend my knees before the God who is. Look at the text. Look at verse 8 in the text. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, not perplexed, not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we live constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Paul contrasts the fragility of human vessels with the infinite power of God. He describes the ministry that is marked by suffering, yet sustained by God's strength. These verses inform us that believers are not immune to trials and hardships, but God's power is actually made perfect in our weakness. Paul talks about this later in this letter, in 2 Corinthians 12. I'll put it in front of you. And he said to me, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul reflects, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I am strong. That's a profound truth. And one that you will learn by way of experience as you grow in the Christian life. And no doubt there are many in this room who have experienced it. Now, in the context of chapter 12, Paul was sick. And he asked God 3 times to remove this sickness from him, what he called a thorn in the flesh. And God says to him, my grace is sufficient to you, for power is perfected in weakness. He's got a physical sickness, along with it maybe emotional, relational, spiritual things that he's facing. He's getting beat down in various ways, but he doesn't have a woe is me, self-loathing, pity party. He doesn't self-medicate. Oh, you know, oh, life is so bad. Let me just go eat and drink and do goofy stuff on the internet because I deserve it because life is so bad. No, he doesn't collapse into sin in his weakness. He throws himself at the feet of Christ and acknowledges this incredible paradox. The paradox speaks directly to the assurance of our salvation because it reminds us that our confidence isn't in our strength. My confidence isn't in my ability to persevere, but it's in God's faithful power and goodness to carry me. If I'm left to myself in this Christian life and I got to look at myself to sustain this, there's no hope in that. And that's where in weakness we realize it. Why am I still believing even though everything isn't going my way? Clearly, my believing isn't my doing. It's coming from something other than me. Just as God's grace sustained Paul, it guarantees that believers will be kept in Christ no matter their weaknesses, no matter their struggles. This assurance gives us confidence in the perseverance of the saints, knowing that God's grace will preserve us, not by our strength, but through the unshakable power of Christ, which will carry you to the end. This is what Paul is communicating in this fourth chapter. He speaks of the treasure, the gospel of Jesus, entrusted to fragile vessels like us, emphasizing that the perseverance of the saints is not rooted in our ability, but in our God. So in the new year, let's resolve not to be fair weather followers, but to stand firm in the truth of our God, our triune God, eternally dwelling as Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father who sent his Son to die in the place of his people. We owed a debt that we could not pay, and he came and paid that debt for us. Blessed be his name, that he would do something like that for us. God didn't send a third party for us. He came himself. And so as we enter into this year, as January starts to slide into February, as we experience being pressed on every side, as Paul is describing here, do not, brother, sister, do not lose heart. Our focus is not on our suffering, but on the one who suffered in our place and is coming again. Speaking of coming again, that brings us to the second to last point, the future. Draw your eyes at the text where we left off in verse 13. Paul writes, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, Paul, he's looking to the future. Paul is looking to the present through the lens of that future. And as a result of that, he can say the hardships that they're facing are just momentary. They're just momentary. Now, when you're in the thick of hardship, it feels like it's going on forever, right? When you get a headache, it feels like, man, when is this going to stop? Or a toothache, it feels like it's going on forever. Paul looks to the future and he says it's momentary. What we have awaiting us, an everlasting life with Christ, right? Everlasting, everlasting, right? Now, compared to whatever, the 3 years of hardship in my marriage, or the 2 years of drama at work, or the 5 years that I was wrestling with cancer and died, whatever it is, he goes, look, that amount of time, 5 years of struggling with cancer, you're going to be in the kingdom for 500,000 years and on and on and on and on to the break of dawn. That little amount of time, it's momentary. And that struggle wasn't like some kind of a, you know, there's no purpose in this. He says, it's producing in us an eternal weight of glory. Like God ordained to allow that suffering to happen in our lives for a purpose. Paul's confidence in God is challenging. And as I read this text, you know, it checks me because I'm so prone in the midst of just loss and despair and sickness to collapsing into that. Like, oh, where, you know, what's going on? Or where is God? Or it's so easy to turn to other things in the world rather than to pressing into Him. It's so easy to Netflix and chill, right? You can spend hours just, you know, coasting and watching things, rather than pressing into the Lord and to His word. Paul says, look, this stuff that we're facing, it's temporal. It's going to pass. It's not going to last. Depression, anxiety, the darkness of the mind where it can take you, is often rooted in cognitively believing that what you're going through isn't going to pass. That this is going to be what it is. I'm going to be like this forever. And Paul pierces through that darkness and he says, no, it's not. There's resurrection power. There is the decay of the body. He acknowledges this. The body is decaying. He nevertheless rejoices that within the soul there is the opposite of decay. There is life. There is transformation. There is perseverance. Verse 18, he urges them, fix your eyes on what is unseen and eternal rather than what is visible and temporary. Consider the future. The Apostle Peter spoke of our perseverance in the faith with regards to looking into the future. And 1 Peter, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You see, God caused it, and God protects it. This passage stresses that God's power actively protects the believer through faith, persevering them for the final salvation that will be revealed at the end of time. This highlights the believer's perseverance as a result of God's power and not human effort. So as the new year starts coming at us, and crazy stuff inevitably is going to come, we're encouraged to fix our eyes on the future and the unseen in the present of eternal realities that are promised to us in Christ. Our perseverance isn't based on our own strength, but on the sure hope of Christ's return, which will bring complete restoration and glory and will carry us to, final point on your outline, the finish line. 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the idea of finishing well. He speaks of persevering. One passage where this theme is evident is where we are in the fourth chapter, where Paul reflects on the ongoing renewal of the inner self and the eternal weight of glory. Paul talks about this in other places in his writings. In particular, I'll show you one in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. In this passage, Paul reflects on his life and his ministry as a race that he has run faithfully. He speaks of finishing the course and keeping the faith with the ultimate goal to being to receive the crown of righteousness from the Lord. The finish line that Paul refers to is not just death. It's the ultimate reward of seeing Jesus face to face and receiving the righteousness that he has promised to those who love his appearing. Another passage where Paul speaks of this is in Philippians chapter 3. I'll show you. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, Philippians 3:12, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul uses this metaphor of the race to describe this persevering. And as we move into the year, my message this morning, perseverance in the new year, I pray that this message will prepare us for what lies ahead. We saw in 1 John 2, the scriptures explaining, look, there's going to be people who walk away, but they're not walking away because God did a bad job at saving them. They walked away because they were not of us to begin with. We saw that in 1 John 2. We saw in 2 Corinthians where we're being reminded that persevering in the faith isn't dependent on our white knuckles and our strength, but on the unfailing grace of God in Christ. In John, we're called to not love the world. Its desires are fleeting. We're called to set our focus on Christ, who gives us strength to endure. And as we face challenges together, you're not going to be alone. The church is here. We're going to go through the year together and be here for one another. As we do that, let us gaze upon the North Star, Christ, to carry us through the year. Paul reminded us this morning as we're studying his writings that our outer selves waste away. In 2024, you're going to have health challenges. Our bodies are wasting away. But don't be discouraged, because inwardly, God is doing something within you that in the end, when he raises the dead, restores all things, renews the creation, it's all going to make sense. So as we resolve to live with Christ in this new year, let us be encouraged by the truth that God's grace will endure us to persevere. Amen? Our hope is secure in him. And as we continue to press on, we don't do it by our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. May we remain faithful to Christ and his church, knowing that God has called us and he will compel us to persevere in this new year. He is going to come again one day, as we've been reminded in Scripture this morning. And maybe it'll happen this year. I don't know about you, but I'd be really excited. 2025, Jesus come back. That'd be great. That'd be a great way for everything we've gone through. 2025, Jesus come back. I remember years back before I had kids, I was talking about Jesus coming back, and a believer said to me, oh, but don't you want to have kids first? You know, and I was like, you want to delay the coming of Jesus for some kids? That's crazy. I'm not waiting for anything to happen. My kids are all like, what, Dad? I mean, you know, in God's providence, they came, but we want him to come. And so as we conclude the sermon this morning, we come to the communion table, and the communion table expresses that hope. The Apostle Paul wrote about communion to the Corinthians, that when we take communion, we proclaim his death until he comes. Each time we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the body broken and the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins and the past on the cross of Calvary, and we're also reminded of the future, that he's going to come again. And when he comes, there will be a banquet table. And so as we come to the table, it's not just a memorial of the past, but it's a proclamation of the finished work of Christ that he has secured. And when he comes again, he will renew all things. We come to the table reflecting on his sacrifice and also anticipating his return. As we eat and we drink, we proclaim the good news that Christ's death is sufficient for our salvation and that he is going to come. He is going to return, and those persevering in him in their lives are going to see his power in unfathomable ways when he returns. As we move into the new year, I pray that God's grace and peace will fill your hearts. May his faithfulness guide you through every challenge and joy. May you grow in his love each day. So here's to a year of trusting in the sovereign plan and persevering work of God in Christ among his people, knowing that he is with us in all things. I'm going to pray. The table is open. We're going to sing two songs of worship as we conclude the service. If you'd like to give an offering, there's offering boxes on the tables as well. So we come now to offer unto the Lord our prayers, our sacrifices, to come to the table to receive. this wonderful picture of what he has done for us in the bread and in the cup. Let's pray and commit it unto him. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you that we have strength in our weakness. Though the outward body is in a state of decay, inwardly you sustain us. I'm ever so mindful of it this morning, carrying sickness in my own body. And while the body is weak and I feel it ever so deep within, God, I feel a joy in you and in what you're doing for your people. In our church, we have people who have faced hardships in the past year, and yet you sustain them and continue to fill them with joy. It is so sweet to see your hand of sanctification at work in your people, causing them to persevere. Our perseverance is all because of you, Lord. So we give credit to you, our Savior and our Sustainer. And so, Lord, we come to the communion table here to celebrate what was accomplished for us in your body and through your blood. We commemorate you, we picture you, we reflect upon you, and we long to see you face to face. Receive these final songs of worship. Meet with us as we commune together at the table for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.